Welcome to 2819. I'm Sandra Demas.
And I'm Brian Rollenbacher.
And it's Christmas time finally.
Yay! Yes, so happy for our Christmas episode. Lots of good theming and...
Yeah, and kind of like some are really fun topics and some are kind of like deep, but you know, we'll have fun.
That's right. Well, in Culture Talk, Sandra's going to be interviewing astrophysicist Jeff Swearing, asking him what was the Christmas star?
And here's our deep topic. In Give and Take, Jeff will be interviewing Ken Samples on pagan gods and human idolatry.
Pretty deep.
Yeah.
First up is RTB 101. Chris is also going to be interviewing Ken Samples, asking him about the meaning of Advent.
Let's check it out.
Now it's time for RTB 101, where we discuss practical questions to equip you to share your faith more effectively. And here to help me talk about Advent is philosopher and theologian Kenneth Samples. Welcome, Ken.
Hi, Krista.
It's so great. It's my favorite time of year. Christmas is quickly approaching. Now, some of our friends who are watching might not be aware that Christians actually have their own calendar and that we are in the season of what Christians call Advent, which is why I have this wonderful Advent wreath lit right in front of me. And maybe you could tell us a little bit about Advent and what that means.
Okay, so the historic Christian church has its own calendar, and you'll see this in the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, Lutheran churches, Anglican churches, maybe a little less so in some of the Protestant churches. But the essential idea is that our life is lived through the life of Jesus Christ. We celebrate his birth, we celebrate his death, and glorify his resurrection. And so the beginning of the church year actually takes place in December. That's called Advent, and Advent means coming. So Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Messiah, the Son of God, has come into the world and is born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so the 4 weeks of December are called the season of Advent.
Yeah, and if we were to even tease that out more, we would see the Christian calendar continue into celebrating other wonderful holidays and culminating in Easter and the resurrection. Right. Now, one of the customs at this time of the year in the Anglican tradition, which is really just English Protestantism, it comes out of England, is an annual service. It's my favorite service of the whole year. It's called Lessons and Carols. And you kind of reread the story of Jesus' birth through the lens of salvation history. And I think the idea of it is that so Jesus can be born anew in our hearts and that we're kind of contemplating his birth. Why do you think it's important for Christians maybe to take some time at this time of year to reflect on the birth of Jesus?
Yeah, I think what's great about it, Krista, is that it allows us not to just live our lives independently, but now because we have been adopted into the family of God and we're children of God, that we live our life in light of the great events of the coming of Jesus as Messiah. And just as we would celebrate our birthdays, we celebrate the coming into the world. And as you mentioned, the church year would then stretch forward and it would culminate in Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And so I think what's great about a church calendar is it keeps in front of our mind the great events of Jesus's life.
One of my favorite aspects of Advent is the lighting of the candles, which is why I'm so excited to have my wreath in front of us today. As the days grow shorter and the darkness periods grow longer, Jesus comes as a light to the world. I just love all the symbolism wrapped up with that. Maybe you can tell us, what does it mean to say that Jesus is the light of the world?
Yeah, that's such a powerful imagery that Jesus is the light of the world. You could think of him as coming into a world that is cursed by sin, a dark world, and he brings the light of God. You could also think of it in an apologetic sense, that he is the Logos, and all of God's light and wisdom comes through Jesus Christ. And so this idea of Jesus being light is a very powerful metaphor, and light is a metaphor that's intended for God himself.
The candles sometimes are said to have symbolic meanings, things like peace and hope and different things like that. The middle candle is the Christ candle. Maybe we could just talk about one of the candles. What does it mean to say Jesus is our peace?
Yeah, I love that. You know, when Jesus appears to his disciples in the resurrection, of course, they're very worried. They're very concerned. They have followed Jesus, and now he has been crucified. And when he appears to all of his disciples, he always begins the greeting with the Greek, Irene Umin, peace be unto you. Well, when God is coming into the world, and he has brought redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. And so we can have peace with God. We are reconciled through the incarnation, the atonement, the resurrection. And, you know, living in a world, particularly now in a world with the pandemic and the trials and difficulties, to know that Jesus has come into the world, he knows what it's like to suffer. He suffered with us. He suffered for us. We can have peace in our soul and have rest with God. And that's a wonderful thing to celebrate, especially at Christmas time.
That's so well stated. And we want to invite any of our viewers, if you haven't come yet into peace with God, Christmas is a wonderful time of year to reflect on that. And as we look forward to Jesus's second advent, his second coming, he's coming again. Ken and I just want to encourage you to take time to reflect on who Jesus is and that he is inviting you. He wants to be your peace too, between you and the Father. We wish you a Merry Christmas from all of us at Reasons to Believe.
Welcome to Culture Talk. This is the segment where we talk about culturally relevant topics and how you can use them to start conversations about your faith. I'm joined today with astrophysicist Jeff Zwerink. Welcome, Jeff.
Hi, Sandra. Good to be here on the segment.
I should say Merry Christmas because we're coming up on Christmas and we're going to talk about a very specific topic relating, well, something that comes up every year during Christmas, and that is, what is the Christmas star? So first, let's talk about the biblical passages that describe the star, and how do they actually describe this star?
Well, the big account in the Bible where we talk about the Christmas star is actually in Matthew. After Jesus had been born, there were a group of wise men, magi, that had come into Jerusalem, and they talked to Herod and his advisors, and they were asking him, where is this person who's been born the king, because we saw his star in the east? And so they talked with the religious leaders there, and eventually they realized that it was pointing off to, or that Jesus would have been, the king would have been born in Bethlehem, so they directed him off to Bethlehem. And then the magi went there, and there's a description of how they went on their way, saw the star where it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And then they went in and worshiped Jesus, and they were warned in a dream to go back a different way so as not to give anything to Herod. So that's kind of the basic description, but there's not really a lot given about the details of what the star looked like or what it was.
So according to the biblical passages then, there was something in the sky that was detectable by the magi, and it stopped over the place of Christ's birth. So is there some sort of phenomenon that would fit this description?
Well, it's really interesting to think about that, because I think there are kind of a number of things. And part of why I'm pointing out that there's not just a lot said there, that we need to be careful about overinterpreting what it is. And one of the common things is, you know, you got this big star and a beam of light pointing down to the manger. The fact that the religious leaders in Jerusalem hadn't seen this means that that's not the correct way to look at this. This had to be something relatively subtle that only people who are studying the sky would have recognized and had some appreciation for it. And so there are a number of ideas out there. Each of them have their merits and their things that are challenging for them. Some people say it's a conjunction where either a planet
gets or goes very close to where a star is, or maybe multiple planets are in conjunction, or two planets in conjunction with a star. There are some who've argued that maybe these are comets. My boss, Hugh Ross, thinks the best explanation is a nova, which is a kind of star that gets bright and dims for a while and it'll come back and be bright again. So there are a number of different astronomical phenomena that might have this sort of signature to it. Again, when you recognize that this isn't a look up in the sky and it's just plain and obvious to see, it's actually kind of a subtle feature.
Okay, so there are a number of things that it could be, that the star could have been, but is there any astronomical evidence to say that something unusual occurred around the time of Christ's birth?
Well, it really kind of depends on what the actual explanation is. I mean, if it was a comet, that would have been something that multiple people would have recorded. In fact, you know, the Chinese and other astronomers had been, or people looking at the sky, recorded events like that. So if it was a comet, probably would have had some other records of it. And we might have even been able to see it. It might have been a periodic comet so that we would have seen it since then. If you're talking a nova, that's probably not going to have much other record because that would have happened for a while and probably have no record beyond that. If you're talking conjunctions, those are the sorts of things we can trace back very accurately the motions of the planets and where the stars are in the sky and see if there are conjunctions. And so there are some tools we have to investigate what this phenomenon might have been. And again, recognizing that it's something visible to people who are looking at the sky with their naked eye, but also not something so bold and obvious that just the random person out standing in the field would have seen it.
So it sounds like what we learned from this story is that these magi had to be students of the word, and they had to be very aware and pay attention to those subtle details. Like you're saying, it wasn't obvious and bold to the average person, but for those students of the word, that they were able to know what to look for and know how to find the Christ child. So how would we use kind of that theme of just being students of the word and what this example gives us as a way to kind of have a conversation about our faith?
Well, this is a place where I think my boss Hugh Ross has something that's really profound. Is, you know, his argument is that the wise men that came and saw were actually had connections back to Daniel from the Old Testament. And so these were people who would have known about God, known something about the Israelites and who they were, and would have been studying the scriptures and looking for something coming like this. And so when they see this particular phenomenon in the sky, whatever it was, they would recognize the significance of it and begin their search for the Christ child. And so I think that is just a something that reminds us as Christians that we need to be very knowledgeable of what the Bible has to say. One, so that we're not led astray by popular ideas out there that really aren't in the Bible. Like I said, the star that's just this beam of light pointing down at the manger, that just doesn't fit with the way Scripture describes it. But also so that when people ask us questions, we can be able to articulate why is it that we have this hope that Jesus actually is the Son of God and that there is a God who created the universe for us to know him. The more we know about Scripture, the more studied we are, and the more it's a part of our DNA and how we live, the more naturally that's going to come out in our conversations.
Thank you so much for that, Jeff. I really appreciate the points that you bring up. And you know, this whole story is such a great reminder that Christ came for the Jew and the Gentile. He came for the shepherds who were unclean, but they were able to be standing in front of the Christ child. And also he came for the students, for the people like the Magi who were deep thinkers and scientifically minded. So it's such a great encouragement to read stories like this and to be reminded that Christ came for all of us. If you want to hear more on this topic, go to reasons.org and search for the Christmas star.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink, and welcome to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we explore important scientific ideas and how they relate to the truth of Christianity. Today, I'm joined by my colleague and good friend, Ken Samples, and we're going to be talking about human idolatry and pagan idols. Ken, it's good to have you here today.
Thanks, Jeff.
You know, Ken, when we look throughout the world, idol worship is just prevalent, whether that's in the pages of Scripture or just in cultures that have existed throughout human history. Humans seem drawn to worship idols. why is it that idol worship seems such a fundamental part of human behavior?
Yeah, there have been people, Jeff, that have called humans homo religiosus, Latin for religious man. And, you know, the biblical context for that is we're religious because that's the way God made us. I mean, we're made in the image of God. And I think if you think of the image of God in very functional terms, what do we do because we're made in the image of God? It makes us worshipers. And I think when you combine that, God has kind of primed the religious pump in us. We're recipients of general revelation. We benefit from common grace. We're made in the image of God. We're going to be religious people. But when the fall comes and we receive original sin from Adam, our progenitor, that worshiping doesn't stop. It changes focus. And in the ancient world, you know, they would worship the planets or they would worship various images. Today, that idolatry probably takes a little different form. We focus it on pleasure. We focus it on money, on prestige. But it seems that the biblical context is that being creation made us worshipers and the fall made us idolaters.
Well, I appreciate what you're saying there, because one of the challenges or objections I've had to Christianity is, you know, you look back at all of these religions that are worshiping various gods, and I mean, you know, clearly there's some exaggeration and hyperbole and stuff, but there seemed to be something real behind all of those. And so isn't it just the sort of thing that there are these Christian or not Christians and everybody else just kind of make up things to worship, make up things to sacrifice to, but there are actually these godlike beings in the past that kind of give an anchor to that. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, well, I certainly think that our fallenness perverts our focus, and God, you know, God is going to punish idolatry because we've been fundamentally unfaithful. We're his creatures. We're unfaithful to him. I think where the spookiness, the concern comes in, the scariness, if you will, Jeff, is the Bible also speaks of there is a demonic realm, and the demons seem to enjoy that idea of enticing humans to commit idolatry. So there is a real spiritual presence. I mean, surely the ancient people made up concepts and part of human idolatry is just a projection of human thought. The Greek and Roman gods are a lot like human beings. They chase after beautiful maidens, etc. But I think that demonic element is where religion takes on this, the dark side of religion.
Well, that even lends support, I mean, further lends support to the idea that this physical realm isn't all there is. I just think back to even in the earliest chapters of Genesis, you've got this demonic presence that is tempting Adam and Eve, saying, God isn't who you think he is. And so they begin to worship what they want. You know, it seems like that's just built into our DNA, that not only are we designed to worship, we seem to be very ready to distrust that God is who he says he is, and almost to the point now where we distrust that there's even anything beyond the physical realm. I find that interesting, but it seems to have a natural explanation within Christian thought.
Yeah, I remember C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters. He said that demons kind of, they like two different things. They want you to either become preoccupied with their existence or to ignore their existence. But I think when we look at scripture, we begin to realize that it appears that what demonic forces are really interested in is deception. And that's where we have to be very discerning. I mean, behind these false beliefs is a spiritual reality that would like to induce us to become more idolaters. So there is a real spiritual reality beyond this human need to worship and to have some kind of religious aspect at the heart of their faith and life.
You know, one could make an argument that, you know, you look at the past and you see civilizations and groups of people that are worshiping, you know, they build statues and make idols and offer sacrifices and those sorts of things. And at least in Western civilization, that largely seems to have disappeared. So hasn't idol worship kind of gone by the wayside?
Well, you certainly in third world countries, you could probably see something very similar to what you would observe in a biblical context. But Jeff, I think probably that idolatry has kind of taken different forms. I mean, there are some people, their whole life is about pleasure. Their life is dedicated to is getting as much pleasure as they possibly can, or the accumulation of wealth. I'm not happy having a lot of money. I want more money than you have. And then, I mean, think in our own field as scholars, Jeff, some people will do anything to kind of get the respect or admiration or be seen as being one of the very best. I think these focuses of idolatry have kind of changed from the ancient world, but humans still seem to be very religious and very interested in kind of fulfilling that need for worship.
It kind of seems like what you're saying is that, you know, we're designed in God's image, and because of that, we're designed to worship. And if we don't worship God, we'll find something else to worship. So in that sense, idolatry is not so much a, do I build certain things? It's where do I devote my time and energies and resources, if you will. Is that what you're getting at there?
Yeah. I mean, I find people that are not traditionally religious, Jeff, but politics becomes their God. Environmentalism becomes their God. It's like we need a big purpose we can get behind. And that fits, I think, very well with what the Bible says about creation, about the fall, and the need for liberation and redemption.
You know, your words are kind of challenging. As a sports fan, I really like watching football, but I can see how that can become an idol if I'm not very careful about that. So I really appreciate your comments today. Thank you. You know, when we look at humanity throughout the ages, it really does look like humans are designed to worship. I don't think we've ever found a culture where humans aren't worshiping something. And Christianity just makes it very clear that if we're not worshiping God, we'll worship most anything. You know, we see that today. We see that throughout civilization. And I think that's a powerful evidence that points to the truth of Christianity, that we really are designed in God's image, created to worship. You know, I would encourage you to go to reasons.org and find Ken's blog. It's Explaining Pagan Gods and Human Idolatry. It'll give you great insight as to how to think about this, what Christianity has to say, and how to use this innate desire to worship to go out and share the gospel to those around you.
That does it for us this week on 2819. We hope you enjoyed this merry episode and that it helped equip you to share your faith with confidence and compassion.
And we hope you'll subscribe to the show, and also you'll find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We are at 2819 Show. We'd love to hear what you want for Christmas this year.
And if what you want is the audio version of 2819, you can get us on most major podcast services. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast.
See you next week.
Merry Christmas. Just so long.